right, there we are. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do chapter 14 today. And chapter 14 is 28 verses long. Now, normally, I do about 20-ish verses per class, and a normal chapter of the Bible is somewhere 35 to 40 verses, so it works out, half a chapter. I'm going to power through and do the whole chapter today, especially because the last five verses are just logistics, Paul saying what he's doing. So there's not a whole lot there, okay? So just be prepared, and we'll get it all done within an hour. All right, so where we left off, we've been gone for a couple weeks. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in the midst of their first missionary journey. They had been commissioned by the church at Antioch, the second biggest Christian church to that point, after Jerusalem. They were commissioned to go on a missionary journey. They went to Cyprus, walked through Cyprus. That's where they had a confrontation with a Jewish magician. Then they went to the Asian mainland. They called it Asia. We called it Asia Minor. Today it's called Turkey. And they went there and went to Antioch Pisidia, a different Antioch. And they preach in the synagogue. Some are converted, but the Jews who are of high stature, so the Jewish leaders and the more well-to-do people, they're upset. They create an opposition against Paul and Barnabas. And so they leave Antioch, which is in the center of Asia Minor, Asia, Turkey. They leave there and head to Iconium. That's where we pick up on chapter 14, okay? Now, some of you still have those maps from a number of weeks ago, and it's in your Lutheran Study Bible if you need it. There's more up here if you need them. So we're on the first missionary journey about halfway through, okay? So, chapter 14, verse 1. Boy, I'm not talking any softer, am I?
No.
I gotta save my voice. Anyone listening on the recording, yes, I have a cold. Maybe you can hear it on the recording. I don't know. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So it still remains Paul's habit to start at the synagogue. Why? Because the Jews there understand that there is one God, the true God, the living God. They also understand that they're waiting for a Messiah. They need a Savior to save us from our sins. So there's already a foundation for him to preach the gospel and say, the Messiah has come, and it is this person, Jesus Christ. Versus speaking to Gentiles, you've got to start at ground even further below. You've got to explain the God, true God, etc. So he starts at the Jewish synagogue in Iconium, and a number of them believe. Hooray! The gospel has some success. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, brothers here, yes, it's referring to the troop of Paul. Paul and Barnabas, they have probably a handful of other people traveling with them. We don't know how many. Oh, luggage is arriving.
It's just started.
Nice. Good. Those of you listening on the recording, yes. On our return trip, our luggage didn't make the transfer. And so they shipped it to us FedEx. And we got half a dozen pieces yesterday, and we're supposed to get another 16 or 18 pieces today. So hopefully it's the remaining from our group.
All good.
So, all right. So, yeah, it's coming in. Hooray. Just leave it there till the rummage sale, huh?
Oh,
you
know, yeah.
What's that show where people bid on unclaimed storage rooms,
oh, yeah,
and you don't know what's in it, and so they just auction it off, and then you open it up and see if you got anything? Same thing. We'll put those luggage. No, one of them's mine. I don't want mine in the rummage sale.
I think it's called Storage Wars.
Storage Wars, okay. All right. So the brothers, so this is against the troop that's with Paul. So they're poisoning their minds. Now, does anybody have the Lutheran Study Bible? It says something in there about poisoning their minds. In a footnote. Something about evil. Stirred up evil against them, I think. So this word poisoned is actually the verb form of the word evil. So kind of more literally it would be they eviled their minds against the brothers. So they stirred up evil in their minds against the brothers. So opposition. So right here in the first two verses, in Iconium, there's success and there's opposition and persecution, right off the bat. Okay? Verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They remained for a long time. If you are preaching the gospel or talking to somebody about Jesus and you sense opposition, what are you more likely to do?
Leave.
Yeah, leave. Just go somewhere else. If I'm talking to some acquaintance or neighbor from down the street and they're like, nah, I don't believe in that Jesus stuff, I'm going to be like, okay, well, I tried and I'm going to leave. Paul doesn't. What does he do? He remains for a long time and he kept speaking and preaching. And then it says, God bore witness to the truth of what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. Why? By granting signs and wonders. Now, in the early church, what are signs and wonders? Yeah, Bob?
You talk about verse 2 about poison?
Yeah.
Okay, it says, made them evil in opposition, I believe that's what I read in there, brothers, the believers at the synagogue. Then it says, see page 1901.
Yeah, so it just is referring to the fact that poisoned is like causing evil in their minds against Paul and Barnabas, right? Good, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
So, signs and wonders. What are signs and wonders in the early church?
Miracles.
Miracles. Now, there's two that are still commonly happening from the apostles. It happened with Peter and the other apostles, and it's happening with Paul. One is speaking in tongues.
Different languages.
Different languages. So, this happened in the early church. It was a sign that what they're preaching is true and that somebody has been converted. They would start preaching in tongues. This does not mean speaking in some gibberish language, angelic language of heaven, like Pentecostals would claim. That's not what speaking in languages, speaking in tongues is. It's speaking in another language, a known language that you don't know or haven't studied. You just all of a sudden speak in it. Not only is this a miracle to help prove the validity of the gospel message, but it also does what? Helps promote the gospel message. Eventually, speaking in tongues dies out and drifts away. Why? Because the gospel message started to be written down. At this point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not yet been written. So speaking in tongues is helpful to spread the gospel message. Okay? All right. The other sign and wonder that is still happening in the early church are healing miracles. We still see this. Peter did some. Paul does some. They heal somebody. Okay? So that's still occurring as well. Does God still use that today?
Yes.
Yeah, sometimes. Somebody is all of a sudden miraculously healed and the doctors are befuddled. So that still happens. So these signs and wonders are done by, through Paul to validate the gospel that they're preaching. Okay? With me? All right. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. See, we're not the only ones living in a highly divided society. It split the people. And not just those in the synagogue, not just those who were listening, but the people of the city. They split, and some supported and some didn't. All right, then what happens? Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So when there's a mere opposition, Paul stays. But all of a sudden he hears of a plot to capture him, arrest him, whatever, and stone him. Now he leaves. Okay, so there is a point at which enough is enough, and Paul leaves, and he goes to the next couple of cities, Lystra and Derbe. And you would see that on your map on the first missionary journey. That's where he goes next. Okay? Questions? Comments? Pretty straightforward. Okay, so here he is at Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Let me pause there for a minute. So why does it say he was crippled from birth and never walked? That's a little detail. Why is that included?
You think they're faking it or something?
Yeah, so you realize this wasn't just like a temporary injury, and he happened to get strong enough or healed enough that at that moment he started walking again. No, he's been crippled from birth. The people know this.
He didn't even learn how to walk yet.
He had never even learned how to walk, right. He couldn't use his feet. He was lame for some reason. All right, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith. Can you, by looking at someone, can you tell if they're listening or not?
Yeah.
That's a trick question, because my wife says that all the time. You're not listening to me. But I'm looking at you. You're not listening to me. Did you not hear what I said?
Oh, hearing and listening are two different things.
That's right. Hearing and listening are two different things.
Different dictionaries for the men.
So I think this is true today. Obviously, we know, just with little kids, you can tell if they're listening or not, right? Just by looking at their body language, whether they're paying attention. I mean, it's true for husbands and wives, too, for that matter, right? So Paul can tell, he's looking at him intently, he can tell that this man is listening and soaking up everything he said, and that this man is sincere, and he's listening and absorbing. So he's realizing this man has faith, so he can heal him. Stand upright on your feet. And continuing in verse 10 there, and he sprang up and began walking. Sprang up! All of a sudden, instantly, he can heal. He's healed and he can walk. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, so see, there's a foreign language. Again, the gift of tongues sometimes comes into play. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they make a wrong assumption here. What do they assume? Their gods, the Greek gods, have come down to them and caused this healing to take place. Okay? No, they obviously weren't listening to Paul very well. So, the crippled man was listening. They're not listening. By the way, it's interesting who they call whom. Barnabas they called Zeus. Any of you remember Greek mythology?
Somewhat.
Zeus was the king of the gods.
Yeah.
Who was Hermes?
Messenger.
A messenger.
He was a messenger, yes. He was a spokesman for the gods. So they called Paul Hermes. What does that mean about Paul and Barnabas? Who's doing most of the talking?
Paul
is. Barnabas is probably chiming in, adding a little bit here and there, but Paul is doing the majority of the talking, the teaching, the preaching. So they call Paul Hermes, and Barnabas they call Zeus. Alright, verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Wow, this is incredible. Our gods have come down to us, so we better offer them sacrifices. Well, if Paul and Barnabas had been akin to TV preachers today, they would have said, yes, bring it on. Here, storm right over here for me. I'll take them on my way out. Right? So that's what they would have done. All right. But when the apostles, so verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So first of all, immediately, Paul and Barnabas refute this idea. No, we are not Zeus and Hermes. We are not gods. We are mere men. Now why is that a big deal? Do any of you, I'll stretch your memory a little bit, a pop quiz from back about a month ago, maybe a month and a half ago. Back a few chapters ago, what happened to King Herod?
They
thought he was a god, and he died, and worms ate him.
Yes. So there's a little blip, and I don't remember where, chapter 11 or 12 or something like that. We covered it already back a month and a half ago. Herod had a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him to try and resolve the dispute. Now this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. So remember, we talked about this back a month and a half ago or whatever it was. And in order to flatter him, oh, you are the voice of God, of a God. And what did Herod not do? He didn't refute it. He accepted it. And it says back there in that paragraph a few chapters ago that Herod just dropped dead. God took him right there in that moment. And yes, he was buried and worms ate him. So if somebody comes to you and claims you're a god, what should you immediately do? No, I'm not. I'm not God. Don't call me God.
Get some dewormer.
Yeah, right. So Paul and Barnabas do that. Not only do they do that, but then they turn it around. And they use this as a hook to talk to these Gentiles about the true God. Because they say, no, don't do this. We are not gods. We are mere men. But let us tell you about the living God. Not these dead gods that you refer to. These dead gods who are depicted in the form of statues. They're dead stone idols. They're not alive. The idols are not alive. Let us tell you about the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, in Greek mythology, a lot of creation, all this was developed in Greek mythology and then it went into Roman mythology and all of that, that a lot of creation was came about accidentally, some of it, that the gods were fighting and outspraying this ocean or that land or whatever, or some god created something accidentally because of this or that, or this god created this part and that god created that part. And, you know, there's the pantheon of gods, the Greek gods and the Roman gods. Paul is saying, no, I want to tell you about the living God, the only true God, the living God. And this living God made everything. Not accidentally. He made everything. Heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. So he's using this not only to refute their idea that they are gods, but then also to turn it around as a hook to say, and let me tell you about the true God. Okay? Wonderful rhetorical technique by Paul to turn the issue around and to use it as a teaching platform. Then he goes on. What does he say? Verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's saying, you didn't know about this true God, the only God, the living God, but God gave you a witness throughout time that he exists. And what is that witness that God exists? The rains from heaven, the fruitfulness of the earth, the seasons. This is very consistent. This dovetails very nicely with the apologetics Paul makes in Romans chapters 1 and 2. So let me take a little brief side trip to tie this in with what Paul teaches there. In the book of Romans, in the first two chapters, Paul gives us two very profound reasons why no one has an excuse to say on Judgment Day, but God, I didn't know you existed. How can you judge me? I didn't know. Paul says there's two reasons no one can have that excuse. Everyone has a witness that God is true. The true God is the living God, and he does exist. Anybody remember what those two reasons are in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2? This is apologetics now, explaining the existence of God.
Morally?
Yes.
Knowing right and wrong.
Yes. That's one of them. He talks about that in chapter 2. Paul says, everyone has a conscience and knows that there is such a thing as right and wrong. If there is a definition of right and wrong, there must be a lawgiver, someone who defines right from wrong. And therefore, that points to the fact that God exists. Animals don't know right from wrong. humans do. It's a very powerful philosophical reason or explanation as to why we know God exists. If somebody ever says to you, well, how do you know God even exists? That's one reason you can use right there, and it's right from the Bible. You don't have to tell them it's from the Bible, but it is. The second reason, the first reason actually, in chapter 1, that Paul uses to explain that the true God exists and is real. God is real. Oh, you think there's no such thing as God? God is real. Why? Because creation itself is witness to the existence of God. In Romans chapter 1, he says, look at the beauty and the vastness and the majesty of creation. And that points to the existence of God. That's the same argument he's making here. That even though you didn't know about the true God, God gave you a witness through the rains and the fruitfulness of the earth to show that he does exist. So I am now here to tell you more about this true God that exists and about his son, the Savior, the Messiah, who was sent. Okay? So there you go, a little side trip. Those are two very powerful arguments if you ever have a discussion with somebody who says, well, how do I know God exists? Two reasons. You don't have to tell them they're from the Bible, although they are. Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Read those two chapters if you want. It gives a little bit more.
Another, for me, a side trip, I guess, on 16. What it seems to me, in English anyway, he's saying, is that in the past generation, God allowed nations to do what they wanted, to believe in whom they wished. Is that what he's saying there?
Not quite. To walk in their own ways, meaning to walk in their own habits or... I would look at the opposite of this. The Jewish people were told how to live and walk, how to behave.
What to eat,
what not to eat. They were given a code of conduct. That code of conduct was not given to the Gentile nations, yet those Gentiles, even in ancient times, still had a path to be saved. What was their path to be saved? Their path was, well, I know God exists. Look at creation around me. I know God exists. There's this concept of right and wrong in my head. So who is this true God and how I am to be saved? And then, oh, look at those Hebrew people over there. They seem to have some knowledge of who this true God is. And remember how in many places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, for instance, it talks about the aliens. That word alien in the Old Testament is a reference to Gentiles, non-believers who come to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to learn about the true God. That's how non-Jews would be saved in the Old Testament. They were walking in their own ways, not according to the law of Moses, and yet they could still come, because of the witness, they could still come and find out about the true God from the Hebrew people.
Okay, so try to follow that through.
Yeah.
Sounds like Jews couldn't eat ham.
Right.
But it was okay. It wasn't sinful for
a non-Jew to eat ham. Correct.
The dietary restrictions were not there. We were
correct.
So when God tells Paul, eat the common food.
Yes.
He's saying, you're now moving over to...
Yes. Exactly right. Gentiles are included. Right. Which, of course, the Hebrews, the Jews, got all bound up in thinking, we're the only ones saved. No. God set them apart for a purpose, to bring about the Messiah and also to act as a light among the Gentiles, a light to the people. You know, what is that? How's that verse go that we use at Christmas time? A light to the Gentiles. So, yes, I think you got it now. Right. It was not sinful for Gentile people to eat ham, but it would set them apart to say, oh, we better go talk to those Hebrew neighbors over there.
Another side note, in Israel we didn't eat pork.
Right.
But we did in Greece the whole month.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yes, when we were in Israel, there was no pork or pork products anywhere. No ham, no bacon, no pork sausage. On the buffets for breakfast, almost every buffet had bacon. And, you know, when you're at a buffet and you can just have all you want... Is that maybe a cause for the reason why I gained some pounds over there? Because half my plate was bacon. Oh, I loved it. And on the cruise ship, they had two kinds of bacon. They had a bin that said normal bacon, and they had a bin that said crispy bacon.
Oh,
So I was really at a conundrum. Which one do I want? So I took some of each.
Why not?
Yeah, right. Yeah, you're right. There were pork products all over Greece. Okay. Even with these words, verse 18. Pardon me. Where's my coffee? Even with these words, they scarcely restrain. Oh, thank you.
Yep.
They scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So they barely stopped the people from doing the wrong thing. All right. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, oh boy, these Jewish people from Antioch and Iconium who are against Paul, they're not satisfied to drive Paul out of their own city. What do? They follow him around to continue to create controversy and conflict wherever Paul goes. Find out where Paul is next, and let's go there, and we'll continue to badger him. Boy. And then, what do? They stoned Paul. Talk about a fickle crowd. They were about to sacrifice to him because he thought he was a god. And now they stone him. That's almost akin to saying, you know, on one particular day saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then mere 5 days later saying, crucify him. Right?
Yes.
Same thing here. Oh, let's sacrifice to him. This is Hermes, one of the gods. Oh, no, let's stone him. Yeah. Complete fickleness. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, I've never seen a depiction of a stoning. Some of you who are fans of The Chosen, have they shown anyone in there being stoned? Because there's a few cases where it happens in the Bible.
Don't recall.
I'm way behind on The Chosen. I'm still in season 2.
I don't recall season 2.
So they don't have I'm surprised. I would have thought maybe somewhere in there they would depict a stoning taking place.
They're probably waiting for a volunteer.
Yeah. So if you're stoned, is it possible you could survive?
Sure.
Yeah. Maybe one of the stones, you know, think of like baseball-sized stones and they're just pelting them at you. One of them hits you in the wrong way on the head and it just knocks you unconscious. And so they pelt you a few more times and then they assume you're dead. Nobody bothers to check. So they think he's dead. They drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas and Derbe. It says he rose up. I don't imagine that they surrounded him and he was faking it with his eyes closed, and so he just pops up. They probably, the rest of this troop that was with him, they dust him off, they brush him off, they kind of sit him up, probably somebody has some water, they revive him a little bit, and he gets up. He was just knocked unconscious, we'll say, probably badly bruised and beaten, no doubt, being pelted by stones. He gets up, and where does he go? Back into the city. Well, that makes no sense. Or maybe it does. It's not that he went back into the city to publicly preach and say, aha, you didn't kill me. He probably went back in, and one of the disciples who was converted to a Christian, he went there and probably quietly went to that house to have a rest for the night. Because what does it say? The next day he went on with Barnabas and Derbe. So, yeah, he's just been badly beaten and bruised. He's going to need a night of rest. Some food, water. So that's probably what's going on here. Then he goes on. Okay. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and... Oh, wait a second. Did I miss something? Yeah. He went with Barnabas to Derbe, the end of verse 20. That's right around the corner, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, it is.
Am I pointing in the right direction? Is it that way?
Yeah.
I guess it is, right?
Yeah.
It's just that little corner of, John Deere's and the railroad station there?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Is there still a sign there that says Derby?
Yeah.
Milkyville. Okay.
Milkyville, yeah.
So, he goes on to Derby, and it says, verse 21, they preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So, nothing significant must have happened in Derby. We have no details there. He preached, converted a few people, and then started backtracking. So that's the farthest point of his missionary journey. Now he's working backwards. And it says he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Well, wait a second. He had opposition in all three of those cities. What's probably happening? In all three cases, some number of people were converted. Now, back at this time, there were no church buildings yet. So in these cases, in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and we would say Derbe as well, when Paul goes to the synagogue and preaches and converts some number of people, say dozens of people, tens of people, who knows, and then the Jews start to create opposition, Paul would go to his new converts and say, does one of you have a house that's big enough, you know, we could meet there, that we can kind of escape this opposition that we're being confronted with? So Paul would be starting house churches. You've heard of these, right?
Right.
House churches existed throughout the first century of Christianity until Christianity became legal and they started building public buildings. So probably what's happening, and again, a little bit of supposition on my part, as he's going backwards through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, he's just quietly, unassumingly going to the house churches where these new converts are gathering, preaching and teaching a little bit more, and then working his way backwards. Okay? So he's not going in publicly in the synagogue or the marketplace. All right? And what is he doing as he's going there? Verse 22. Where's my cursor? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's strengthening them. He's probably conducting a church service. He's answering any questions they may have, and saying that through tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. He's making the point here. We're going to receive opposition. We're going to be persecuted. There will be tribulations.
And they saw it.
And they saw it. They saw it to Paul himself. Yeah. So, he's telling them, beware, you saw what happened to me. Similarly, those things will happen to you. Okay? And so that, yes, they saw it. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I have to talk about this a little bit. Elders. When you hear that word elders, what do you think?
Setting up a permanent congregation of sorts.
Okay, yes. Setting up a permanent congregation, that's true. That's exactly what's happening here. But as LCMS Lutherans, what do we think of when we hear the word elders?
Churches.
Yes, the board of elders in our churches, right? And what is the function of the board of elders?
Worship.
To assist the pastor in work of the ministry. Okay? That's the job of the elders. We use the word elders in the Lutheran church entirely differently than what is used in the New Testament. Okay, that's not what is meant here. The word elders is from the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros, from which the word presbytery comes. It was the word used for clergy, for pastors. So if you're reading 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus, where Paul is giving instructions to Timothy and Titus on the elders of the church, he's not talking about the board of elders in an LCMS church. He's talking about the office of holy ministry, the pastoral office. The word elder throughout the New Testament is a reference to the pastoral office. Okay? That's true not only based on the word study, but also looking at context. The word appointed. The word appointed in Greek very literally means to stretch out your hand. To stretch out your hand. And it meant two things back then. To stretch out your hand in a civic sense means to vote, to raise your hand. Greeks were the inventors of democracy. Everybody else was ruled by kings. The Greeks began with democracy. And how would they determine things? They would vote. They would have an assembly, and you would vote. You would raise your hand. So appointed is a way, in a secular sense, to way to vote for policies or people on behalf of the city. Okay? To stretch out your hand also meant to lay your hands on. To lay your hands on someone. This word in Greek for appointed became the word ordained. Okay. Ah, now does that make sense?
Yeah.
What happens when a man is ordained in the pastoral office? The other pastors lay on hands and bless him, reading scripture and praying for him. So appointed means laying on hands. So it would be a less literal translation, but this is a better way to think of this passage, this verse. And when they had ordained pastors for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as Paul and Barnabas are working backwards and touching base in all these house churches, what are they doing in these house churches? They are ordaining pastors and leaving them behind to run the house church. That's what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yeah,
how
Linda.
How do they know what to do when they've just been there for such a short time? And how do you know that they should be...
Yes. Now, in each of these places, Paul is there for, let's say, a month. Can you learn a lot in a month? Yes. But are you going to learn everything in a month? No. So, yes. Hence the need for Paul to later write letters to all of them. He writes a lot of letters, doesn't he? To these people. And they pass the letters around, so they get each other's letters. Yes. So, these pastors would have been woefully unprepared, with only a smidgen of teaching from Paul, but more teaching was to come. Yeah. Other hands?
Same question I had. It just seems to me like they should have been Jews because they had a background and education.
And maybe some of them were.
And then converted and so understood a lot more in depth.
Probably. Some of these that were ordained pastors instead of appointed elders. Appointed elders is very literal translation, so it's actually a decent translation. But the words became known in the early church to mean ordained and to mean pastors, okay? So that's part of the context you have to realize this is written in. Yes, some of them probably were Jews. They would have at least a little bit more understanding of what's going on and why. All right. Now, after they ordain these pastors, what do? With prayer and fasting. So they're commending them, they're encouraging them, they're strengthening them. When we ordain a pastor today, what do?
Have a feast.
Yes, we have prayer. Do we have prayer?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
We have the opposite of fasting, don't we?
Yeah. We have feast.
We have a potluck or a big dinner or something. Yes, kind of the opposite of fasting, which actually I'm fine with. I love a good potluck. You know.
Well, yes.
So, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Paul's written letters. These are to which letters to these churches?
These four churches right here make up Galatians.
Okay.
They are, if you look at that map, it even says Galatia. So the region that he's in is Galatia. So the letter of Galatians was written to these four churches, and they pass it around. Okay? So most of the other letters are written to a single church, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi. But the church, the letter to Galatians was actually written to four churches. It was written to a region. Okay. Last little bit, which we can finish up in just a couple of minutes, because it's just kind of logistics. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So one little thing on their return journey, they add an extra city in there, Attalia. On their way into Asia Minor, they stop at Perga. On their way out, they also stop at Attalia. You'll see that on the map. So it doesn't say anything special happened there. So probably they preached a little bit and then went on. And then where do they go? They go back to their home church in Antioch. It was the church in Antioch that commissioned them to do this missionary work. So they go back to Antioch and explain what they had done. Verse 27. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. So when they're done, they remain at their home church for, I think some scholars have figured it out by dating various things. I think it's a year or two. They stay there and just are part of the church still. But they explain how God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Remember in the middle part of the book of Acts. Now we're getting into the later parts of the book of Acts. Remember in the little part of the book of Acts, what was a major controversy? Are the Gentiles included? Remember, that was a big thing. You know what's coming up next? What's coming up next is the world's first voters meeting.
Oh boy.
And it's a doozy. It's a doozy. And what's the main topic on the agenda? Gentiles. Are they included or not? Do they have to become Jewish first or not? Well, these last number of chapters, remember it started with Peter. Mm-hmm. Peter had the vision, and then the Gentiles were there and go preach to Cornelius. Now it's continuing with Paul. So Peter and Paul now get it. Gentiles are to be included. But by what process or what requirements are to be laid upon them? That still remains to be settled. Hence the voters meeting coming up. Okay? So that's what we'll talk about next. So there we go. I finished in, yeah, probably 45, 50 minutes. We started 20 minutes late. So that's not bad. Actually, it's only a little bit over our standard time.
Keep talking.
Keep talking. Very good, Linda. Questions or comments? None?
Verse 10. Verse 10, that's the man that Paul healed from being crippled.
Right.
It says there that looked intently at him, seeing that he had faith, be made well. So if he had no faith, you couldn't be healed.
Remember, same thing happened with Jesus. Jesus could not do miracles when people did not believe in him as the Messiah. So in order for the apostles to do miracles, the people there had to have faith in Jesus. So there's a connection. Because if you don't have faith in Jesus and God allows a miracle to be done, that's going to confirm you in your hardness of heart against God. So God is only going to allow miracles in places where it witnesses or supports their faith in Jesus. Okay, so there's that connection. Yeah, you're right. If the man had had no faith, that miracle would not have happened.
Mm-hmm. He was probably the guy that let him in. He came back from town.
Probably. Yeah, probably. Mm-hmm. All right.
Now, on your trip, you were only in the country of Greece, or did you go anywhere outside of
Every place we were was in the country of Greece, with one exception, and that is Ephesus. Ephesus is on the west coast of Turkey.
Oh, okay.
So the ship stopped in the port of Kusadai, and we had to disembark, and then we took a bus. How long was our bus ride to Ephesus? Half an hour? I don't know. And then you get to the ancient city of Ephesus.
Okay.
So that's the only place we weren't in Greece, was Turkey.
Okay. Now, what other cities then... did you visit?
Well, as it turned out, because we reversed the order of the trip, which I'm so glad we did, we were almost literally walking in the same path as Paul on his second missionary journey, which we will get to in this Bible study in about 2 or 3 weeks. So we were in Philippi, we were in Thessalonica, we were in Berea, then we went down, we stopped at Meteora, which is not a biblical site, we stopped at Delphi, that's not a biblical site, but beautiful, beautiful area. Then we went down to Athens. Paul was there. Then Paul went from Athens over to Corinth, which that's the same path we took. Then from Corinth, Paul went to Centria and then returned back to Jerusalem. So we also briefly saw Centria just driving by in the bus. I don't know if any of you remember that. He pointed it out. So Paul's second missionary journey, we were like in the same path, in the same direction, kind of the walking in the same way. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that was pretty neat. Yeah.
So the cities that were in this chapter are in Turkey.
Correct. And I think most of them, I'd have to go back and double check, I think most of them don't exist as modern cities anymore. But because Turkey is a little bit questionable politically, you know, other than Ephesus, which is right on the coast, you can get in and get out. We didn't go inland into Turkey, no. Nobody really does. Okay, other questions, comments about the Bible study or about the trip to Greece real quick? I just answer some short questions if you want. But otherwise, I'll have a lot more about Greece coming up in a month or so. I'll put it in the bulletin so you know when that'll happen.
So is Ephesus still a thriving city?
No.
Or no?
But extremely impressive ruins. Mm-hmm. Huge. Mm-hmm. The ruins of the ancient city there. It was just a big city. I didn't realize how big Ephesus was. I didn't realize it was the second biggest city after Rome.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, pretty impressive. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.